conference. Both this morning and this evening, I would like for us to look at two biblical characters, both of which are in the Old Testament, both of which are not necessarily those that are most commonly the subject of character studies, but I think from our consideration this morning of Abel and this evening looking at Hannah, I think we will be profited by consideration of the great qualities that we see in both Abel this morning and Hannah this evening. In Genesis chapter 4, I'd like for us to begin in verse 1 and we'll go down to verse 4. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 11, to the text that Skylar read for us a few moments ago, we see that right at the beginning of this listing of those great examples of faith in the past, we have this very individual that we have just been introduced to in the account in Genesis chapter 4, where it talks to us about Abel, the son of Adam and Eve. And as it begins to talk to us about faith, let's read the first four verses that Skylar read for us a moment ago. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were formed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen are not made of things which are visible. Now notice verse 4. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. I think we could say, as we begin our consideration of Abel this morning, that Abel was a man of conviction. If we consult a dictionary and we look up the word conviction, we would see a definition such as this: the act or process of convincing, the state of being convinced, a fixed or strong belief. And probably that last aspect of the definition aptly describes Abel. This great patriarch is listed here among the great examples of faith, and he is offered to us as one worthy of our emulation, one that we should follow and the example that we should look to. I want us to notice that, first of all, here the Hebrew writer tells us that what he did in this sacrifice that is recorded in Genesis chapter 4, he did by faith. Go to Romans with me, to Romans chapter 10, and we remind ourselves of the fact that as believers in Jesus Christ, as those that accept the revelation of Scripture, we understand that the kind of faith that is pleasing to God is not simply a faith that is personal and subjective, that we determine of our own. There are things like that. You know, you might have a particular kind of thing that you like more than someone else. You may believe very strongly that this is the way you ought to decorate your house, or this is the way you ought to carry out certain things in your daily life. But it's different when we're talking about biblical faith, because we are talking about that which stems from the revelation of God. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, we read this: so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In this record that we have in Genesis chapter 4, we are not told what God had instructed them, but I think we can infer from the fact that Hebrews tells us he acted by faith. We can infer from the fact that his act is described in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, as a righteous act. We can infer that he was given instruction by God. And what we see is that Cain did not obey the instruction of God. Abel did obey the instruction of God. Go to Matthew chapter 23. And I want us to notice, in a different context, the name of Abel comes up again. But we notice something in the course of its reference that tells us something about this offering that he gave. We'd be mistaken if we were to imagine that, well, you know,
Abel did the very best he could, and Cain did the very best he could, and yet God showed favoritism and liked Abel's and did not like Cain's. That's not the accurate picture. If we understand that Abel is described as acting by faith, if we understand that his act is described as righteous, in fact, read with me in Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 33, and go down to verse 35. Here, as Jesus is rebuking the Jewish leaders for their attitude, he has some pretty harsh words for them in saying, "Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogue and persecute from city to city." Now, what does this have to do with Abel? Well, notice, "that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." What does it tell us when it indicates here that it was righteous blood that was shed? We'll see in a few moments as we read further about Abel. What do we learn when it tells us that Abel was righteous? Well, if something is righteous, it means that it is right. And if something is defined as that which is right, it infers to us clearly that there is the opposite of that as well. Cain did that which was wrong. Cain did that which was sinful. Abel did that which was right. There has been a lot of time that's been exerted in trying to understand why it is that Cain's offering was not acceptable to God and Abel's was. Go back to Genesis chapter 4 and let's read a little further into the account and see if we can understand a little bit more about what took place and how God responded to these two patriarchs in their offerings to God. We stopped in verse 4 a few moments ago. Let's read now down to verse 7, verse 5. "But he," speaking of God, "did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it.'" We see in the statement here in verse 7 another indication that while it was not necessarily a written law as the law of Moses would be, it would not be a law such as the law of Christ would be centuries later, but it is clear that there was a law, because you'll notice here as God warns Cain about the danger that lies ahead of him, he describes it here as sin lying at the door. The Apostle Paul would tell the Romans, where there is no law, there is no transgression. So here, if there is sin that is possible for Cain to commit, then there must be a law. There must be something that God had told to the people about how they were to worship him. Cain had just as much opportunity to do what was right before God as Abel did. And Cain should have taken the recognition here in verse 5 of the fact that God did not respect his offering because it was not in obedience to what he had said. He should have taken that opportunity and repented and chosen to do what was right. But as so often is the case, men, when they see that they have sinned, rather than repenting and turning from sin and doing what is right, they add sin to sin. And so we read in verse 8, "Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother." It's interesting, there's a textual variant that's actually very ancient here. In both the Greek Septuagint that was translated before the time of Christ, the Latin Vulgate, and the Syriac Peshitta, it adds in the phrase that Cain said, "Let us go out to the field." So he talks to his brother, and they go out into the field, notice, "and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him." It is interesting because we don't know a great extensive story about Abel. We are not told an awful lot about his life. We are told one little detail, and yet it is a significant enough fact that he stands at the head of that great hall of fame of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. I want us to notice here the warning that he gives, as we've already noted in verse 7. Cain could have been accepted. If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin lies at the door. Why is it that God accepted what Cain, what Abel did, but did not accept what Cain did? Go over to 1 John with me for a moment. 1 John chapter 3. As the Apostle John talks about the matter of love and the matter of treatment of one another, I want us to notice in 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 11, he goes back and gives us some information about the attitude of these two young men. In 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 11, the text says, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Now, you wouldn't think in the course of talking about love, John, the apostle, through the Holy Spirit, would be called to go back to the first example we have of hate that's demonstrated in Scripture. A hate that exists between brothers, those that should have loved one another. But notice verse 12, "Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother." And why did he murder him? Well, that's part of the question we want to understand, isn't it? Why did he murder him? Because his works were evil. And his brother's, notice, for a third time that we've seen in Scripture, righteous. Righteous. His actions were right. Verse 13, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." We may find ourselves in the same kind of position that Abel was in when we do what's right. It may be that those that find that their works are evil and our works are righteous may hate us in the same way. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a few moments. In contrast to Abel, Cain refused to exercise that kind of faith that was pleasing to God, that kind of faith that was obedient to the revelation of God. His works were evil, Cain's were, 1 John chapter 3. He was rejected, Genesis chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. And I think we must understand from that that as we see what lessons we can learn from Abel and what lessons we can learn from Cain, doesn't this tell us something about that kind of religion that is not grounded in the revelation of God? When in fact we do something in the name of religion, when in fact we do those things perhaps from a sincere heart, we are not told whether or not Cain was sincere in what he did or not. But doesn't this tell us that when in fact man chooses to do those things that fall outside of the revelation of God, that it is in fact false worship? Look over in the book of Jude with me for a moment. That little epistle right before the last book of the New Testament. Jude, which offers to us some examples and illustrations going all the way back into the Old Testament. In Jude, beginning in verse 8, it's talking about false teachers in Jude's own day. And yet he compares them to those of old. And I want you to notice what he says here, not about Abel, but he teaches us something about Abel in the process. Jude, beginning in verse 8, says, "Likewise also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them," listen to this, "for they have gone the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah." Notice he compares the false teachers of his own day to Cain. They've gone the way of Cain. Look over in the book of Colossians with me for a moment. In Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Paul will use an expression in Colossians chapter 2. It's one word in the original language, but it's translated a few different ways that I think accurately describes the attitude and the behavior of Cain. His was not done by the revelation of God. His was done from his own will, his own wishes, his own desire. And so it was false. Colossians chapter 2, begin with me in verse 20, and let's go down to verse 23. Notice, it says, "Therefore, if you have died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle." Now, understand, there are some things that are a part of what God has revealed that impose upon us some restrictions. That's really not what Paul is dealing with here. He is dealing with the idea that's sometimes described as asceticism, that belief that, well, if you just refrain from everything, or if you impose upon yourself a very strict regimen of behavior, you somehow will be more righteous to God. Well, notice how he describes that in verse 22. "Which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments," notice, "and doctrines of men." They're man's thinking, they're man's invention. "Things indeed which have an appearance of wisdom in," and here's the word I want you to notice, or the phrase, "self-imposed religion," and we'll come back to that in just a moment, "false humility and the neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." Now think about what it's describing here. Those that would be so rigorous and so overtly righteous, so it appears, would appear to others as if they are godly. And yet Paul says that these things stem from the commandments and doctrines of men. And here's the phrase that I pointed out to you. New King James translates it "self-imposed religion." The Old King James translated it very literally, "will worship." That is the idea that my will, my desire, my wants, my wishes become my God, and I serve them. Is that not what Cain did? But that's not what Abel did. Abel acted by faith. His faith that was grounded in the revelation of God led him to offer sacrifice. And we must understand, we are so far removed from the days of the offering of animal sacrifice. I don't think, can get a real clear picture in our mind of what this would mean, what it would involve. This was, as we read in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 4, offering the firstlings of his flock, the very best that he would offer to God. And when, in fact, the law of Moses would be given, these very ideas, these very principles demonstrated first, at least in the record of Scripture, in the action of Abel, were a part of what the children of Israel were expected to do. Look back with me in the book of Leviticus, in Leviticus chapter 22. When the law of Moses was given, they were told exactly what they were to do regarding the offerings that they were to give to God. They weren't to give the leftovers. They weren't to give the runt of the litter that was probably not going to amount to much in their agricultural efforts after all. Instead, they were to give God their best. Read with me in Leviticus chapter 22, beginning in verse 17, and go down to verse 22. Leviticus chapter 22, beginning in verse 17. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers in Israel who offers his sacrifice for any of his vows or for any of his freewill offerings, which they offer to the Lord as a burnt offering, you shall offer of your own free will a male without blemish from the cattle, from the sheep, or from the goats. Whatever has a defect, you shall not offer, for it shall not be acceptable on your behalf. And whoever offers a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord to fulfill his vow, or a freewill offering from the cattle or the sheep, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. Those that are blind or broken or maimed or have an ulcer or eczema or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them on the altar to the Lord." Now, this was what the law of Moses taught. We don't know if this is exactly the way it was worded when this instruction was given to the patriarchs. It is clear, though, that it involved the sacrifice of an animal. There were certainly, under the law of Moses, some things that would offer that would involve grain offerings. But apparently, during the time of Cain and Abel, that was not what was expected. What I want you to note, though, from this passage is in the same way that Abel offered the first of his flocks. That would carry over into what they were expected to do under Moses. They were to give their best. As we think about that, we recognize that far too often, just as in our own day, the Israelites didn't do that. Look in the book of Malachi with me, the very last book of the Old Testament. And I want you to notice a sad testimony with me. As we just read in Leviticus, those instructions about not giving the blind or the maim or those things that had a defect. And again, this is not saying, well, God loves certain animals, hates others. He is establishing the principle that when you come before me in worship, you give me your very best. You don't, it's not second thought. It's not just whatever you have to spare. It's not just the last kind of things that, you know, you've devoted all your energy and attention to other things. You're giving God your best. In the days of Malachi, though, we read that this was not practiced. They were not obedient. And in fact, God is not pleased with that. Begin with me in verse 6 of Malachi chapter 1. And we read during this very lukewarm period in the history of the Israelites, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am your father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts? To you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? Now notice, they had been doing things that were religious in nature. Maybe just like Cain, they had done something that was religious in nature. But here's the answer God gives them. You offer defiled food on my altar. But you say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. This idea of just giving the bare minimum has always plagued those who stood before God in accountability. Now, we recognize that nowadays we don't have to offer animals. But does that mean that there are not offerings that we give to the Lord? Turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. And I call to your attention the fact that now as Christians we are put in a unique position. Under the patriarchal period that we're reading about with Cain and Abel, there it was that the patriarch or the head of the family would offer up a sacrifice to God. In the Mosaic period that we read about a moment ago in Leviticus chapter 22, there a priest would offer sacrifices to God. It wasn't just that every Israelite did. In Christ, though, things have changed. In Christ, there are not just a select class of individuals that are set up as priests that are offering up sacrifice to God. Instead, in Christ, just as all who are believers are set apart unto God as saints, all who are believers are set apart unto God as priests. Notice 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 says, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, you might think, well, oh, he's writing this letter just to the priests, right? No, he's writing it to Christians. He's writing it to those Jewish Christians that are dispersed abroad. And he says, you are a priesthood. Now, notice, under Christ, we don't offer up animals, but what is it that we offer up? Notice, as it's described there in verse 5, we offer up spiritual sacrifices. As we assemble together this morning, each and every one of us who is a Christian sits in the pew offering up a spiritual sacrifice to God. The attitude with which you offer your worship to God, the attitude with which you've come to this assembly this morning, is it haphazard? Is it just very casual? Is it something that you just last minute just didn't even think about? Or instead, are you giving God your best? You're offering up a spiritual sacrifice. May it be that we give God our best. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. There's a lot of discussion that goes on in religious circles about worship. And there's been a lot of discussion and debate. There have been some that have tried to say, well, you know, I don't need to go and assemble with the church because everything I do is an act of worship. So I can go and I can worship my God while I'm fishing, and I don't need to go to services on Sunday. Now, I object to that because I see within Scripture the instruction that we are to assemble together with God, or with the people of God, and worship Him. I object to that because I see responsibilities that we have towards one another. But at the same time, I do recognize that Scripture teaches that the worship that we offer to God is not simply isolated to acts of worship that we carry out when we assemble together as a church. That's very important. It's necessary. We must do it. But there is a very real sense in which, as priests of God, a holy priesthood, we offer up spiritual sacrifices to God when we, in every aspect of our life, are patterning and shaping our life by the revelation of God's Word. I want you to notice in Romans chapter 12, how it describes that very thing. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Some will say spiritual service. It's the idea of that which comes from within. So it is in every aspect of our life. We are a living sacrifice. Verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, think about that. If I in my daily life choose to behave in a way that conforms with the Word of God because of my reverence and respect for God, am I offering up an act of spiritual sacrifice to God by the way that I live my life? Yes. Now, that doesn't mean, well, I'm doing that so I don't have to assemble with my brethren. No. That doesn't mean, well, I'm doing that so I don't have responsibilities to the local church. No. If I'm going to be a living sacrifice, I fulfill those responsibilities, but also I shape everything within my life in the recognition that I stand before God, worshiping Him as a priest before Him. One last passage. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. I really hope that we burn this image into our mind. I really hope that if we've ever had a struggle with thinking, you know, why do I need to come to church? Why is it that I need to get together with all those people? You know, I don't have much in common with them. Nobody ever speaks to me. You know, I don't have much in common with them. And all of them are just a bunch of hypocrites anyway. Now, I understand there's no group of people you're ever going to find that are flawless. And if there are ways in which you can help us be what we ought to be, then I'd encourage you. That's one reason you need to be here, to help me not be a hypocrite and to help us to be what we ought to be. But if you ever struggle with that kind of attitude, understand there's something deeper than that that needs to be a part of what we are doing as we are worshiping our God. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15 says this: therefore, by Him, let us continually offer up the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. We would not want to have been counted among those described in Malachi, that we were Israelites, but we were, you know, just giving Him our leftovers, just giving Him what we didn't want because we couldn't get anything out of it anyway. We wouldn't want to be thought of that way, would we? Do we not recognize that if in our attitude towards our worship to God, whether we are talking about what we do in our daily life and how we pattern our life in accordance with the standard of God's Word, or we're talking about the attitude that we bring when we come together to worship Him in an assembly, if we are bringing the blind and the maimed and the lame and the leftovers, we're not bringing Him our best, can it truly be said that we are offering up to Him the sacrifice of praise, which is the fruit of our lips? Let us be like Abel. Let it be that we offer Him our first fruits. Let it be that we offer Him our very best. I want us to notice one other thing, though, about Abel that I think is a sad element that we must recognize as we think about the great example he offers to us. The very first recorded act of worship is accompanied by the very first recorded act of persecution. You ever thought about that? Here you have Abel, as he is described as doing that which is right. And why is he murdered by his own brother? Because he did what was right, and his brother did what was wrong. It takes integrity. It takes conviction to stand and to do what is right, even though we may know that we will be opposed because of it. In Luke's account of the parable of the sower, in Luke chapter 8 and verse 15, there it notes those in whom the seed will grow as those with a noble and good heart who keep the word and bear fruit with patience. Being a Christian is not going to be an easy thing. It will be something that demands something of us. And that's always been the case throughout service to God. Service to God has never been something that is characterized as easy. It's never been something that's characterized as popular. It will always be something that will take patience. Turn over to Luke with me, to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Read with me in Luke chapter 11, verses 47 through 51. Jesus rebukes the attitude of some of the Jewish leaders of his day that imagined that they could honor those that their own fathers had persecuted, the prophets whom they had killed. They thought that they could build tombs to them and honor them by these grand tombs. But I want you to notice some things that the Lord says. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation. Parallel statements here to what we read in Matthew chapter 23 earlier. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. It has always been the case that those who do right will be opposed by those bent on doing wrong. As we get in our mind that we want to offer God acceptable sacrifices, I think we need to also get in our mind that what that means is as we are trying to do that, maybe even those that are religious in nature will oppose us. Maybe those that are opposed to religion altogether will oppose us. But we must prepare ourselves for this kind of opposition. It's not the very fact that Jesus Christ experienced the same thing a lesson to us. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. If Jesus, in doing right and teaching right, was opposed and persecuted, can we expect anything any different? In fact, we probably should count ourselves to be in good company if we realize, you know, I'm being treated the same way that my Lord was. I'm being treated the same way that His apostles were. 1 Peter chapter 2, notice with me, beginning in verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us, notice, an example that we should follow His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth, who, when He was reviled, did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. Now, we didn't read anything back in Genesis about Abel doing anything to deserve the treatment that Cain gave him. Just as we can't read anything in Scripture about Jesus Christ doing anything to deserve the treatment that He received. If we are to follow the example of our Lord, if we are to follow the example of our brother in faith, Abel, we must recognize, as the Apostle Paul will teach in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We may read such words and we may think about such concepts and think, well, you know, that was the old days. You know, there aren't people that are killed today because of their faith. I read an article some years ago in which it was talking about the very fact that we may have a tendency to think of martyrdom as something that was in the ancient past. But the very fact of the matter is that in many countries today, where there are those that are opposed to Christian faith, simply because you accept the Christian faith, may lead to persecution. Chuck was telling me the other day about a study that was done based on some numbers from 2010, in which it was surveying the opinions of those in Muslim countries. And while there are numbers related to who in those countries believe in the practice of terrorism or in the practice of jihad, a very startling fact that was brought out is the fact that many, even that oppose terrorism, believe that capital punishment should be imposed for anyone that leaves Islam and converts to Christ. Is persecution a thing of the past? In our own lives, it may not be that we are called on to be burned at the stake or to be stoned, but there are other ways that we face persecution. Do we have the courage to stand up and do what's right when our friends at school are wanting to do those things that are sinful? When our friends at school are wanting to do those things, maybe that just kind of push the line a little bit. Do we want to be numbered with them? Or do we stand up with courage and conviction? When we're at work and our coworkers are trying to slack off at work, or they're trying to do those things and get away with taking advantage of the boss in some way, or there's some question about how you cook the books in such a way that's not quite honest, or if it's a matter of, well, you know, if you're going to get this client, you've got to take them out and you've got to booze them up and you've got to party with them and do those kinds of things, and you've got to talk a little bit like the world talks. You got to dress a little bit like the world dresses. Are you going to have the courage to be like Abel? To be like Christ? To suffer persecution for doing what's right? Look over in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And I want us to notice near the beginning of this beautiful Sermon on the Mount, Jesus lays down some guidelines and some principles that we should strive to follow. We should seek to emulate as we think about what it means to serve the Lord. These are categorized in a series of blessings that we sometimes call the Beatitudes. But I want us to notice how he ends this. He ends with one Beatitude that addresses persecution and then offers a comment on that Beatitude. Blessed are those, verse 10, who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It's not easy to do, is it? It's not easy when you are facing persecution to say, I'm rejoicing because this is the same way that they treated my Lord. This is the same way that they treated the true prophets, the true righteous people before me. But that's what the Lord calls upon us to do. Go back to Hebrews chapter 11 with me for a moment. I'd like us to wrap this up as we remind ourselves of one final thing that is said about Abel. Scripture does not record for us a single word that Abel said. And isn't that interesting? We have devoted an entire lesson this morning to the righteous life of one that we don't know even a single word that he ever spoke. And yet I want you to notice what the Hebrew writer tells us here in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4. It says, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. Notice this. And through it, he, being dead, still speaks. No words are recorded, but in the actions and the deeds of Abel, we hear the cry, walk by faith, serve the Lord faithfully. It is much like what is said over in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 14. You know, you and I may not ever be in a position in which, in the years to come, our words are preserved and our words are treated with any honor or any influence on others. But may it be that we, like Abel, through the way that we live our life, can say something to those that come after us. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13 says this, "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.' Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors," listen to this, "and their works follow them." Will your works follow you? Will you be like Abel? Will it be that your life demonstrates a life of righteousness, a life of faith, a life of conviction? May it be that that's the case. Here this morning, you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I would challenge you to put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before those who are assembled here and begin that life of confession as you allow your deeds to speak of your faith in Jesus Christ. But you must repent and turn away from sin. Sin separates you from God, and sin will condemn you to an eternal hell if that your sins are not washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. In baptism, if you would be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, the Bible promises that we are buried with Christ in the waters of baptism that we might rise to walk in newness of life. I'd encourage you to look at the bulletin today. You know, we preach about different things about conversion, but I devoted some time in the bulletin to think about what does it really mean? What really happens when we choose to convert to Christ? If as a child of God, perhaps as you look at your own life, you recognize, you know, I'm giving God my leftovers. I'm not giving Him my best. Maybe you've allowed sin to come into your life and you need to repent of that. Or maybe it's something in which you just need to commit yourself to do better. And if you'd like the prayers of the saints at this place to encourage you in any way, we count it an honor. Won't you come while we stand and sing?
What a glory He sheds on way.